They say you should, or they ask you a lot of times, or tell you, or suggest, smell the roses. I like to touch them as well. So often today in this artificial world, you can't tell until you touch them. But I can always tell instantly when I touch it if it's the real thing. I like the real thing. We're continuing our studies in Matthew's Gospel, the Sermon on the Mount. We're spending a little bit of time here talking about the subject of marriage. This is more important than any of us might imagine. Marriage is often thought of as the very fabric of civilization. Without stable homes, you can't have community life. And one of the reasons community life is becoming so difficult today is because marriages are falling apart. You've got all kinds of children out here in the world that are involved in broken homes, and they grow up insecure, many times angry, because they find themselves in a world where their security is being threatened, and it's a frightful situation. I have spent many years dealing with young people. I was a juvenile corrections counselor with the state of North Carolina before becoming principal at Calvary Christian School, and I know what it's like to get involved in the lives of young people that are from broken homes and many from situations worse than that, in that they have no idea who their mother and father are, never have. I remember one young man, sort of an unforgettable situation. I got a call at the office, the state office in Aberdeen, back when I was there working for the state. And I was summoned to go out to Samuel Leonard Training School, where I had an office located out there, and also one at Morrison Training School, and also Samarkand. I had a place out there where I counseled with children. I had about 200 on my caseload. But anyway, I'd been told to come out to the office at Samuel Leonard Training School. There was a young man out there that just seemed to find no place of comfort, and got out there and got to talking with him and pulled his case record out and started reading it before I had him come in, and learned that he had been placed on the front porch of an elderly lady's home in a basket. And the woman comes out, finds the basket. In the basket is a little baby that's covered up. And she has no idea who this baby belongs to. And one thing leads to another. Well, she raised the child. And, of course, she was up in years already. And the little boy had received notification that his grandmother, which he referred to her as, had died. And all of a sudden, here he was in this great big world, about a 10-year-old child, and he has no family whatever that he knows of. This woman was the only one that seemed to ever care about him. and provided him some security, but one thing led to another, and I think his actual reason for being in the training school at that time was truancy. He didn't want to leave home. He didn't want to go to school. He wanted to stay there, close by her. And so he grew up with these terrible insecurities. So I'm saying these things to you this morning because I'm telling you that God, when he created this world and gave us this, we might call it institution of marriage, we cannot begin to comprehend how important this is when it comes to civilization. And what it does to young people in a home when all of a sudden the mother and the father can't get along with one another anymore and they split up. Occasionally you'll see unhappy couples continuing to live together. And they'll tough it out because they've got enough sensibility about them to see the effect it's going to have upon the children. And so a lot of couples are not happily married and stay together because of the children. Well, that's good that they are doing that. But most couples go ahead and get a divorce because the family is not the main thing when it comes to what's important. The main thing is the self. I'm not happy, and if the only way that I can be happy is to get away from you, then I'm going to leave you. And so you get these individuals that can't get along with one another, and the one that suffers, the ones that suffer oftentimes are the children. And that's really sad. Well, we have an epidemic of that now in America. I don't know how many children we have in our school now that are from broken homes or somehow or other their lives have been affected by broken homes. And how many are just illegitimate children where kids have, you know, grown up and gone out here and gotten involved with somebody and made bad decisions and have brought children into the world that have no daddy. So you got your single parents and it's become almost fashionable. I know of I can't remember what city it was that certain teenagers got together and entered into an agreement that they were all going to get pregnant and have a child. And they were going to be single parents. And so, you know, the bedrock of civilization has been really shaken and to a great extent eroded away. And the whole world is in trouble, and especially America. America's falling apart because families are falling apart. And a lot of times the mother that they end up having is the state. The father that the children end up having is the state. And so the public school system is playing that role with a vengeance and is actually claiming authority over the child as being greater than the authority of the parent. And that's why when it comes to morality, the teacher of the morality is no longer the home, it's the school. It's the state school where they make available to all sexually active children contraceptive devices, regardless of the age, as long as they're sexually active. And the state is educating them into a morality system that's completely at odds with the scriptures. And what it does is it fosters this idea of sex outside of marriage being acceptable behavior, and more children are being brought into the world without a home, without a real home with a mama and daddy. And of course, we could talk about the homosexual problem and the lesbian problem. We've actually had parents, they call themselves parents, I don't think of them as parents, but they call themselves parents, who are lesbians, who have either adopted a child or conceived a child, and you got two women in the home raising the child, and they refer to themselves as the parent of the child. And so we're in big trouble. And of course, marriage is in big trouble in the church itself, among people that, you know, supposedly know the truth. Families are having a hard time a lot of times. It's because young people foolishly think that they can get married and they can convert the other person over a course of time to being the kind of person that they have already had existing in their mind in an ideal form. And most marriages begin with an ideal about marriage, an idea of what each wants in life. And any individual that measures up to that thing that they have envisioned in their mind that's going to make them happy will do. So marriages do not really have so much to do with an individual as it does with a concept of what each wants. And then when the marriage takes place and the person doesn't seem to measure up to what they anticipated, or this idea of their particular role in the family, and a lot of girls think that, well, the way this guy loves me, I mean, he would do anything for me, and I got him exactly where I want him. I'm going to convert him into being the kind of man I want. And he loves me enough that he will change. And he will adjust himself always in a way that's going to ultimately make me happy, because he has done that up to this point. And so a lot of girls think that they're going to eventually change a boy to being that individual that will make them happy. And so the marriage from the get-go has nothing to do with God whatsoever. It has everything to do with what self wants, what the girl wants. And from the boy's perspective, is exactly the same way. It has nothing to do with the Lord. It has to do with what he wants. And both have exactly the same intent, and that is converting the other to be what each wants out of life. And then when you get together in the marriage and begin to live out the marriage, it doesn't take long before you find out that things don't work that way. Just doesn't work that way. And then all of a sudden you become offended because you realize that you're not measuring up to the expectation of the partner. And so anger begins to set in, and comments become exchanged between the two. And it doesn't take long when you start throwing words around. Somebody gets hurt, and those things are not easily forgotten. They're remembered. One of the biggest mistakes I find in counseling with people who have marital problems is the things that each is having to live with that the other has said. And once it's said, you can't make it go away. It's there, and it's going to be remembered for a long time. Those of you that are married, I can tell you, better watch your mouth. Be careful with what you say. Because once you say it, you can't unsay it. It's said. And words are like bullets out of a gun. And sometimes people are walking around with great big gaping holes in them where somebody has shot them with a statement. And they're not going to get over it anytime soon. And you can say, I'm sorry, but I can tell you this, doesn't do much good. Say, I'm sorry, it doesn't do much good, because you have divulged your inner feelings. And you try to cover it over and say, well, that's not what I meant. Oh, yeah, it is. It's received that way. And it is not forgotten. It is not forgotten. It is better to say nothing than to say hurtful things to somebody that you're supposed to love. So marriage is a great mystery. It is a great mystery. It is extremely complex. And it'd be a wonderful thing if young people were interested enough in what God has to say about the subject that they would be thoroughly educated in what the Bible has to say before they ever launched into a relationship like that. But I don't know that that's going to happen. I've met very few people in my lifetime, myself included, that was interested in anybody else's wisdom, because I was born with my own. And you know how people are. Everybody's that way. Everybody is born thinking they were born wise. And maybe they do not know everything, but they know enough to pull off the desires of their heart. Now, I'm going to get into a little bit of philosophy this morning, because it has to do with the very core of this whole thing. And I want to credit, before I even get into it, Dr. R.J. Rushdoony, because years ago I bought a book written by him called The One in the Many, The One in the Many. And a lot of people would get discouraged reading a book like that because of its philosophical bent. But I'll tell you something that I heard years ago, which I have discovered to be absolutely true. While people may be disgusted with philosophy and sitting around thinking about things of this nature, some of the things we're going to talk about this morning, it is nevertheless true that philosophers rule the world. They do. It's people that sit around thinking about things and eventually writing books about how they think that ends up influencing certain individuals who do read those materials to agree with what's written, because a lot of people are not very original in their thinking. They'll believe whatever they read as though it's the truth, written by somebody who knows the truth. And that's why men like Nietzsche had the impact he did. Men like Charles Darwin, and of course, way back before them, Plato's Republic was the pattern for many governments that would follow. The Roman Empire was, to a great extent, arranged around the philosophy of Plato's Republic and his concept of democracy and so forth. But philosophy then is a very important thing, and a lot of us do not realize it, but the social situations that we deal with on a regular basis are a result of certain philosophies that have been put into practice in the real world. And so in Rush Dooney's book, The One and the Many, which is not a love novel, very dull-sounding title, isn't it? The One and the Many. Well, what in the world is that, The One and the Many? Well, to people that have read a little bit in philosophy, it'll come to your mind that it's been really broached in a number of books along the way, and it's certainly not new thinking. It's been around for a long time because it has to do with a dilemma. A dilemma on the part of man to answer many of the riddles of life. What is life? And how are we to live it? And what authority do we appeal to in our knowing? I mean, how can we know that we know with authority? And how can we live and adjust our lives according to that system of authority that we believe to be true? And it is the case that how a person believes about life, how a person believes about himself and about the world and everything, it will determine a person's behavior. Absolutely. The way a person behaves in life, it is completely controlled by what a person comes to believe. When it comes to issues of right and wrong, people do not agree over that subject. And usually the deciding factor as to which direction a person takes is the issue of authority. They do not have the confidence in the authority that others have confidence in. And so this becomes a real problem. So the title of the book, The One and the Many, what sense can we make out of it? Well, the one is not a reference to a number. And that can be confusing to somebody when they look at it. It doesn't have to do with numbers. It has to do with concepts. And the one has to do with the concept of unity. Unity. Now, this is very important. It's important in every area of life. It's important in the home. I mean, isn't that really the root of the problem when it comes to marital difficulties? Is it not a lack of unity? So there is this quest for unity. How can we have unity? How can the many, how can the individuals, which is what the many refers to, how can the many live together, coexist in a, peaceful way so that you can, go forward and enjoy, the benefits of other people's lives. How can you do that? So this becomes really complex. We all want unity, but there's the problem of the many. And the many, according to Rushden, it refers to particularity or the individuality of things, So you got these two things over against each other, and the way the world experiences it, it's usually in the form of a struggle. And we see that in marriages. We see, a person trying to have a home, trying to have unity, trying to have marriage, trying to have oneness between two individuals, but they're having a hard time pulling it off. And so this is the one and the many struggle. One of these two things, which is ultimate in importance as we attempt to understand it, is this attempt to understand truth. I think so. Yeah, I think that's right. Do what? On a dollar bill, e pluribus unum, it actually is that statement, the one and the many, as I understand it. So, I'm telling you, people do not typically think about these kinds of things, and this is new to many of us. I think I maybe have talked about some of these things maybe years ago when I was back reading some of these things for myself. I had to come to Calvary Memorial Church and meet Christians before I could ever get delivered from that that web of confusion that I came out of down at East Carolina University. You're talking about a confused human being. Now, I was one of them. And when I began to run into Christians that knew the truth, it began to put a lot of things in order in my mind so I could understand a little better, some of the subtle things that the devil had used to try to mess me up and get me off course. And I'm telling you, when you grow to believe what you're being taught, if you're taught wrong, if you're taught an error, the ramifications and the effect that'll have upon your life is tremendous. And so the truth is so important when it comes to these matters. And this quest for, the discovery of truth. Of course, the philosophers tried to discover truth through the powers of human reason. Man in his pride thinking, well, okay, now I've got a mind, and I'm going to ascend up, as it were, into the cosmos, and I'm going to bring truth down. And I'm going to reason it down. I have a mind, and I am going to examine this infinite universe with this little finite mind of mine. And I'm going to come back with solid answers. And, of course, it was absolutely a catastrophic failure because a finite man cannot search out and know infinite truth, cannot do it. And that's why God, who is the truth, had to come down and reveal it to us, because he has an infinite mind, and is the only one in the universe capable of exhaustively researching an infinite universe and giving us answers that could never be challenged because there are no intervening variables that he wouldn't know about. So the conclusions he comes up with is a result of researching every conceivable possibility.
John, I've got to ask you.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You were taken to church at the time you were born out of the college session.
Mm-hmm.
And you heard him, you heard Sunday school lessons, you heard sermons, you heard pieces of the Bible read publicly. Now, all that exposure, did you not hear the thing that needed to be heard, or was it in a form that didn't relate to you?
Well, I think at the age that I was being taught those truths, it was meaningful to me in that it kept me out of a lot of trouble, in that there was to some extent a fear of God in my conscience, but there was probably at times an even greater fear of my daddy's belt. But there came a point when I got off into college that everything that I'd ever been taught was challenged. And I had a professor look at me and say, if you had been brought up in another culture, say like in Japan, as a Buddhist, would you not be a Buddhist? I said, I never really thought about it before. I said, well, probably
question.
I would.
I want to ask you, when following up on Dan's question, you were brought up in a church. Was the answers presented in a way that, you continued to search. You left, went to college, and it wasn't enough to ground you.
I never had but one pastor that talked about things of this sort from a pulpit that I can ever remember. His name was Jose Cardoza. He was a converted Catholic and a Baptist minister. He had more influence on me than any pastor that I can remember. And one of the reasons he had a tremendous impact on me is because he talked about things that a lot of preachers didn't talk about. And I think that one of the sad things that happened back in the 60s was that preachers never studied the enemy. They never studied philosophy. They just studied, you know, John 3:16 and a number of things. And they'd get into the pulpit, and a lot of them weren't even called. A lot of them were just, ushered off into the ministry because they went forward on a meeting and somebody patted them on the back and said, you've surely been called to preach. And you got pulpits all across this nation that have had ministers in it that I believe with all my heart are never called to preach. They're never called to preach. And I think that one of the amazing things that happened to me when I met Brother Kent is I sat down with him and I began to talk to him about some of the things that I was struggling with in my own mind about philosophy. And I found out that he knew about that kind of stuff because he was a reader. And he read the books. He read the books. And I think one of the things that drew us together at that time was that he was doing something that no other preacher that I had met was willing to do. And that is study and think and think and think and keep on thinking and studying. And I'm telling you, God has made an amazing universe, and he's made it according to his wisdom. And God is a deep thinker. Some people think that if you don't just stick to the simple plan of salvation thing, the simple, that is why the 60s revolution took place, is because the world was full of superficial thinkers coming out of churches that had never heard anything but the simple gospel message, and they had never understood philosophy, which is the love of wisdom. And I don't mean love of wisdom as an end in itself. Wisdom is a person. It's Jesus Christ. And somehow or other to think that he is not a deep thinker is absurd. Absolutely absurd. And when you get over in it, well, let me show you something right quick. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 7, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. The deep things of God. You know, one of the things about marriage is you spend time with somebody and months turns into years, and you begin to learn the deep things concerning who you're married to. The deep things. You learn how they think. You get inside of their mind, and many times you know what they're thinking before you even talk about it. Sometimes you can just look at an expression on the face and you know what the other's thinking. You know what each wants. And the Lord wants us to have a relationship with him like that. Because there are things that are important to him. They're deep things. Like, for instance, the love that God had to expand his family, the family of the Trinity, so that there would be more than, in this family of God, more than just the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He was going to enlarge it, and he was going to enlarge it in such a way that it would be as wonderful as it was at that point. Now, he didn't want to enlarge it because he had a need. He wanted to enlarge it because he's full of love, and he wants to give, and he wants to give, and he wants to share and pour out the blessings that, and the blessing that he is to those around him. And so the idea that we discover from the Bible, and these are the deep things of God, was that he was going to create man in his image. And before the foundation of the world, he had a plan so that he could work through this complex thing that he was going to create called the human will. And in his wisdom, in his infinite wisdom, he was going to figure out, God doesn't figure out anything. I'm speaking as a man. God had this plan whereby he would make it possible for a man to choose to be converted from what he is, even to the point of loathing his own natural life and everything that he is in his nature, be willing to die to self and hate his life so that he can be like the Son of God, because he's the way you've discovered that you really want to be forever. You want to be like him. And God, in his infinite wisdom, has the glorious wisdom to pull that off so that you choose to be like him without him making you like him and turning you into a machine. That to me is indescribably glorious. There's none to compare to God. And to get off with this book in your lap and think about these kinds of things, to me, folks, I'm telling you, I'd rather get off and sit down and think about the deep things of God with God, with his word right there in my hand, and try to understand him than I had to eat when I'm hungry. And I don't say that to come across as spiritual, because the truth is, I don't like to study. I don't like to read, never have. But when I get at it, because the Lord has put me in a situation where I have to do this, I have to study, I all of a sudden begin to enjoy it. And then it turns into excitement. And sometimes when I come in here, I'm telling you, it's all I can do to keep, like Chubb Zool says, I have to drag a foot to keep him flying. Because these things are amazing to me. It's amazing to me. Listen, I want to throw out a thought now that I'm excited and you got me stirred up. I want to give you a thought just to show you what happens to you when you get hold of this book and you begin to think God's thoughts after him. And so help me, I believe this cannot be refuted, because I believe it's in the book. All throughout the Bible, God is so protective of the human will. He will not go past a certain point in meddling in a person's free will. He will ultimately give you the desires of your heart. He will ultimately give you the desires of your heart. He will reveal to you the truth. He will court you. He will chase after you. He will put you through all kinds of experiences to learn and experience his truth. But he will not make you love him. He will not make you do right. He will not do that. He will give you the desires of your own heart. An example is when Israel desired a king like the other nations. And Samuel complained to the Lord and took it personally that they were just not satisfied with him as a judge. And the Lord told him, says, look, they hadn't rejected you. They rejected me. And so he gave them a man after their own heart. He gave them Saul. I believe that that is a pattern that you will discover is true about the Lord and his dealing with every man. If you get set in your way, the Lord will let you go that way. If you will not believe what he has to say, he will let you try it your own way. Now, when it comes to eternal judgment, and here's where it gets interesting, he is so careful to preserve the free will of man. Hell itself is actually the Lord giving man what he wanted all along. The thing that we love the most in life, if we never get saved, is ourselves. And so the reason a person is cast into hell alone, to be alone forever, is because that's what the natural man ultimately wanted, was fellowship with himself. He didn't want it with God. And he really doesn't want it with anybody else, because if you don't want it with God, it's impossible for you to have fellowship with anybody else in other than a self-serving way. And so he gives you the pure form of it. He puts you in hell alone to spend eternity with what you love the most, yourself. To think about what you exalted the most, even above the mind of God. It was your own mind. And so, hell is an eternal insanity where a finite mind is still trying to understand infinite truth, and he never will. He'll spend eternity with his little finite mind. But the other thing, the question is, why is hell like a fire? Why is it like a fire? It's not hard to understand the answer to that question. Because you see, if you study the universe of existing things, here's what you'll discover about it. You'll discover that it's energy. What is energy? Well, it's heat. It's heat. Well, what is it that the natural man, what is it that humanism is really all about? Well, I'll tell you what it's really all about. It's about man going into the temple of God, declaring himself to be God. So man really believes he's God. He believes he's God. And so the Lord is going to give those who believe they're God the opportunity to assume that role. You know what you got to be able to do? If you're really God, you got to be able to control the energy of the universe. You got to be able to control it. And what is the energy of the universe? Well, it's heat. It's heat. And God is going to put these self-made gods right there in the engine room of the universe, the lake of fire. And they're going to be given an opportunity to control it forever. Control it, ye gods. Here it is. The energy of the universe. You think you're God? Control it. And they're going to burn in the lake of fire forever, because they believe they were God. You know, when you go back and read the book of Job, isn't it interesting how the Lord never talked to Job about his boils? What God chose to talk about was the kinds of things that preoccupy his time. Governing the universe, because he is God. And he controls the winds. He controls all the weather, the snow. And he talks about the animals and the birth of the animals and the food they eat and all these things. God provides all that. How do we compare to God? Well, we're pretty puny compared to God. Now, I know this doesn't seem to have hardly anything to do with marriage, but I would like to develop this thought a little bit, and maybe next week when we come in, we'll talk about the one and the many. And we'll see how that these very thoughts right here of how to bring together two things that seem to be really at odds with one another. How can you have unity and particularity or individuality? How can you have unity? Well, I give you a little insight into the answer to the riddle. It's the Trinity. When the Lord Jesus said, I and the Father are one, what the Lord Jesus said concerning himself and the Father is true also of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And so you have individuality, three distinct persons in the Trinity, but each shares equal attributes. And they're one. Each one can claim to be God because he is. And the three are one. And it's in understanding that. It's really in understanding how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit get along together that you discover the riddle of how two humans can be married and get along together. How you can bring together unity and individuality. Bring those two concepts together.
In that same book that Rustin is talking about, that I believe it was in California, that some of the people were upset because their institution was called a university. They actually wanted to rename it a multiversity.
Multiversity. Absolutely. Yeah. And see, this is what we're struggling with today with the United Nations and this effort to plunge America, which is nationalistic, into the global community, is because they're saying that the ultimate thing is not the individual. Because they can't resolve how to put both together, individuality and unity. And so they make unity the ultimate authority. And what the world should bow down and appreciate is unity at all costs. Unity is what we need.
It's called one world government.
Absolutely, one world government. And of course, if you go back and study the book of Daniel, you'll find that the iron and the clay addresses the problem of the one and the many. How in the world can you have unity, which is what the vision of the future was all about, is global government. But they couldn't pull it together. They couldn't get unity and particularity together. And the Lord described that inability as being as futile as trying to put iron and clay together. You can't put it together. Whether it be one way you can put it together, I guess is the whole sermon. And that is, you have to receive the Lord into your life.
One writer called that iron and clay in the feet before the image is destroyed and the stone comes. And Christ sets up his kingdom there.
Mm-hmm.
And they call the iron and clay in the feet the fickle masses. When Rome was in charge, you had the iron legs with no clay. It didn't matter that the fickle masses, Rome was there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, well, that's the thing, that the effort to maintain the unity is ultimately through some kind of dictatorship where you just force the togetherness and you just ignore the individuality. The ultimate thing is the state. It's not the individual. And we're going that way so fast it's unreal right here. So, you know, we come to Sunday school, and I don't know what you folks think about these kinds of thoughts. You can think that it's, you got a fool for a teacher, but the thing of it is, folks, we were in a class action suit in the state of North Carolina over what I'm talking about right now. The state denying the individuality of the local church. And that's the one and the many, whether people want to believe that or not. And there are certain intellectuals out here, up here in these higher echelons and in our government right now, our Congress, that have bought this philosophy hook, line, and sinker. And it's going to destroy us. Eventually it will. The Lord is going to take us out, I believe, before that. But anyway, our time is gone. Let's pray. Brother PC, would you dismiss us this morning?
Well, we can't put all of our eggs in one basket, but we know that you have all the answers. We have to listen to you and be guided by you. Jesus, only name. Amen.